Father God, we do again, we just thank you for the gift that this church is, the gift, first of all, of your Son, the gift of redemption, the gift that we can gather together in a group, a corporate group, called out ones who gather every week, Lord, to offer up corporate worship as we have, and corporate prayer as we have, and now at this part of the service, Lord, as we open up your book, we again pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, this is Pentecost Sunday, and Father, today in a special way, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit. We pray that he would be here guiding us, opening up our hearts, and giving us the ability to make your word of permanent value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are winding down our study of the book of Colossians, and we've been spending a great deal of time. We've actually been just about a full year looking through this book. And they're at the very end, and we're looking through some of the men that Paul mentions at the end of his letter. And, you know, as communication was very sparse, it was very difficult back then, Paul used the occasion of the end of his letter to allow some of the others that he was associated with to send their greetings as well. And so we've been looking at each of these individuals, and each of them in some way has something to teach us. And the first group that we looked at were Paul's Jewish companions. Today we're going to be looking at the Gentiles who send their greetings at the end of the letter, because they too have something to teach us. Our text this morning is from Colossians 4, 12 through 18. This is the greetings at the end of the letter. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always contending for you in his prayers, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea, and for those in Hierapolis. Luke, the dearly beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her home. When this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you have received in the Lord, that you may accomplish it. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Well, in this greeting, our first Gentile that we come across is Epaphras. Epaphras was one of God's choice servants. And there's not a lot of material written about this man, but what little there is of him speaks powerfully. In fact, we learn about Epaphras in the opening verses of Colossians, which we were looking at just about a year ago. This is Colossians 1:6. It says this. It says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So, we know from verse 7 that Epaphras was a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ, and one who also told us of your love in the Spirit. That's one piece of information we have. We also know from Philemon 2:3 that Epaphras was a fellow prisoner with Paul. And we could also glean some information about Epaphras with regard to prayer from the closing statements that Paul makes in our text this morning. Let me just reread that section. This is Colossians 4:12 and 13. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. You see, Epaphras got it. Epaphras understood that the single greatest weapon a godly man or woman can use to advance Christ's church, well, that's prayer. I was visiting with Sylvia Butsky last Sunday. Now, you won't see her here in church because she is wheelchair-bound with polio, and she's 89 years old. But she has taken on as her primary ministry here at Grace the role of prayer warrior. She prays diligently for the members here at Grace. And we were chatting away when she made the error that I often hear folks with her ministry make. She said she wished she could do more for the church than simply pray. I assured her that prayer was by far the most important thing that anyone can do for Grace Fellowship. And I went on to tell her about Bertha Moore and Jean Warner and Dagmar Roman and Eleanor Machette and Helen Sorensen. These five godly women were the foundation of prayer on which this church was founded. Four of those five women are in heaven right now. And Eleanor, I don't know if you remember, Eleanor moved to Chicago about 4 or 5 years ago, leaving Sylvia and Donna Tedder as our primary prayer warriors today. And I am fully confident that when I get to heaven, I will have confirmed for me that these godly women are the primary reason we survived for 20 years. These women really are the heroes of Grace Fellowship. And right from the beginning, they made it their business to pray for every single member of the church by name. I've said it before, and we hear it often enough, this church would not be here if it weren't for the mighty efforts of these women, whose primary labor in this church was exactly the same as Epaphras's. Quote, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You see, when it comes to prayer, there are two things that we can say with some degree of certainty. Number one, we have only the tiniest clue as to the extent of the spiritual warfare that goes on, particularly with the church that Christ died for. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly. That is, we only get this vague, veiled image of what is actually taking place in the real world, that is, the spirit world. And secondly, we are told in no uncertain terms that the prayers of the saints are of incredible importance in the life of the church. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:9, for this reason, we also, since the day we have heard it, do not cease to pray for you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are told very simply, pray without ceasing. Now, if you truly understand that there's a proxy war going on, and it's a proxy war between two great kingdoms, then you understand the value of prayer. You understand that in the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, right there in the center of the war between these two great kingdoms is us. We creatures of mere flesh who exist on this planet only for a brief moment have been chosen by God as his premier weapon that he's using against the armies of Satan. God has chosen the most amazing of allies to participate in this war against the kingdom of darkness. He has chosen us mere Christians to play a pivotal role in defeating it. And God's weapon of choice is prayer. Now, Epaphras understood that. Epaphras was a prayer warrior of the highest order. Again, let me repeat what it says about him in this opening paragraph. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always contending for you in his prayer so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. Luke, the dearly beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now we all know who Luke is. He's the beloved physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. We know that he was a frequent traveling companion of Paul's and an incredibly loyal and effective servant of Christ. Now, it's not Epaphras or Luke that I want to put the spotlight on this morning, though. Rather, it is Demas. We don't have a lot of information about Demas. But with the little information that we do have, we can make some reasonable assumptions, and none of them are good. It seems Demas was a great starter, but he was a terrible finisher. And outside of our scripture this morning, Demas only appears in two other places. One is a simple listing in Philemon 1:23, which says, quote, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. It's the other one that we focus in on. The other one is a devastating piece of information from 2 Timothy 4:9 and 10. And in it, Paul says this. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. You see, Demas had gone AWOL. absent without leave. In simple terms, Demas was a deserter. And the language Paul uses to describe Demas, he loved this present world. Well, it's language that brings us back to a very strange story that Jesus told in Matthew 13. Now, this story is a familiar one. Let me just read it to you. This is one of the parables that Jesus spoke. This is from Matthew 13, 1 to 9. It says this. It says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, I've mentioned before many times how bizarre this parable was to the great crowds that had been assembled to hear it. You know, Jesus at this point is very, very well known, so well known that he has to address these crowds from a boat. I mean, they actually have to practice crowd control. So this huge crowd comes to hear Jesus speak, and they come away highly disappointed. Jesus spoke all right, but he spoke in a way that nobody could understand. He simply tells them a story about seeds well planted and poorly planted. And then he explains what happens to those seeds. And then he ends up this lecture on gardening by saying, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." And again, I pointed this out many times. The scripture itself tells us that the disciples were absolutely dismayed at Jesus' response. You know, this great crowd is gathered to hear about the kingdom of God, and instead of a simple presentation of the gospel story that man is sinful and lost and that Jesus has come to bear that sin, no, instead they get a parable that is so cloaked and shrouded in symbolism that it's only afterwards in private that Jesus reveals to his disciples what it was he was talking about. Matthew 13:10 describes the circumstance. It says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" And Jesus then goes on to explain that the story of the sower and the seeds is a symbolic depiction of how the gospel is received. And in that story, we see the sad state of Demas explained. Let me read you Jesus' explanation. This is the explanation he gave in private to the disciples. This is Matthew 13, 18 through 23. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is Jesus' explanation to the disciples. He's telling them about sowers and seeds and soils. The sower is God himself. It's God or anyone that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the gospel, the real gospel. The seed is the gospel itself. And the soils that the seeds land on are the different hearts that hear the gospel. And so Jesus is describing four different kinds of soil, which are really four different kinds of hearts. And the first is the soil along the path. This is the wayside soil. It is by far the most popular. It describes a heart that has no desire whatsoever to hear anything about the kingdom of God. Please, please don't give me the God stuff. I don't need the God stuff, okay? And that's the attitude that's in the hearts of most people we know. We're all familiar with that mindset. It basically describes every single person we know outside of the kingdom. And I know that because it described me perfectly when I was outside the kingdom. These are folks who just don't want to hear it. They don't want to know about it. This is soil sown along the path. You see, this path was hardened. And the sidewalk was like soil. It's the kind of soil that existed at the edge of the field where everybody walked and they tamped it down and they turned it into a place that was like concrete. Sowing seed there was like throwing seed on a sidewalk. And it's a perfect description of the hardened heart that all non-believers have. Now, the second heart is represented by this rocky soil. This is someone who hears the gospel. He hears the gospel and he has an emotional experience. Matthew 13:20 says, "This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now, maybe he raised his hand at a meeting. Maybe he went forward at an altar call. Maybe he felt some kind of divine connection when someone shared the gospel with him. He joyfully accepted Christ. But you know, that experience alone will not make you a Christian. And the reason why emotions are so dangerous when it comes to salvation is that they can falsely lead you to think that you are a believer when in fact you really are not. You see, the rocky soil believer appears to buy the gospel right from the start. He appears to buy it enthusiastically. He begins to live a brand new life in Christ, and he soon discovers what every new Christian discovers, and that is becoming a genuine new creature in Christ means that God is going to go about the process of wholesale remodeling in your life. He's going to go about the process of shaping and molding you into the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And for many, this is an incredible shock. And it's not pleasant. C.S. Lewis summed up the process nicely in Mere Christianity when he said this, quote, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on, and you know that those jobs need doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." You see, the rocky heart, the rocky soil heart, it feels the internal pressure of God's remodeling work, and it also feels the external pressure of now being identified with Jesus Christ. And so it decides that this is really far more than I've bargained for. Verse 21 says, "When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Sadly, I've known quite a few rocky soil hearts. Next is the thorny ground heart. This is the heart that Demas had. The thorny ground heart is not driven away by trials and tribulations. Instead, it is lured away by the love of the world. Verse 22 says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." You know, if you've ever gardened, you know how insidious weeds or thorns really are. You know, they look innocent enough at first. I mean, they only want to grow there beside your plant, and they look cute and innocent as a little tiny plant. But you know there's only so much light and food and water, and if they're allowed to grow, they're going to grow at the expense of the plant that you want. Hence, they have to go. Well, so it is with the cares of this world. They start out innocently enough. I mean, they just want to coexist with your commitment to Christ. But just like weeds, they also begin to grow as we grow. And then they begin to suck up all of the energy, all of the care, and all of the resources that you had set aside for the kingdom. And quote, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Those same weeds had surrounded and choked out the very life of Demas. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now the fourth heart is the heart represented by good soil. Verse 23 says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. See, Paul describes what identifies a heart of good soil. It's a heart that bears fruit. You know, some folks mistakenly conclude that because Jesus describes the yields as 100-fold, 60, or 30, that he's speaking about fruitfulness, meaning bringing other people to Christ. But just stop and think about that for a minute. Do you really think that Jesus is describing as a fruitful heart someone leading 100 people to Christ? And if not 100, then certainly at least 60. And if not 60, then at the very, very least 30. Does that mean that Christ's minimum standard for a fruitful heart is that you've led at least 30 other people to Christ? If that's the case, most of us in here are in serious trouble. I mean, isn't it obvious that Jesus is not talking about people here, that instead he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And isn't it also obvious that when Jesus speaks of a genuine good soil heart, he's speaking of the seed of the gospel taking root in that soil and growing and reproducing itself 100 or 60 or 30-fold. Paul made the exact same case at the very beginning of Colossians, in Colossians 1:3-6. This is what he said. He said, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see, it is the gospel which grows and bears fruit, not our people-saving skills, as important as they may be. So the question is, how does one get a good soil heart? Well, one answer is you don't get it by trying. See, that's what the Pharisees tried to do. They thought they could practice some form of morality, keep some set of religious rules, and God would be either so pleased or under so much obligation by that behavior that he would be forced to recognize their spiritual excellence. We all know they achieved the exact opposite of what they intended to do. They became spiritually arrogant, self-righteous moralists who thought they were better than everybody else. You know, if there's a category that is worse than the pathway or rocky or thorny soil, then moral rule-keeping as a means of saving yourself is it. Jesus came to save us because we can't save ourselves. It is virtually impossible. Our best efforts will never, ever be enough because God demands perfection. He is a perfect God demanding that perfection, and that perfection only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself called the Pharisees a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. They were clean on the outside, but full of rotten decay on the inside. And so if following a set of religious rules is not the way to get a good soil heart, well then, what is the way? Well, the answer is simple. Outside of God's saving grace, there is no way. You just back up a little bit and think about this. why do you suppose Jesus spoke to such a huge crowd in such a bizarre fashion as he did when he told them about these four different kinds of soil? Remember, nobody had the foggiest idea what he was talking about, not even his disciples. You know, the key phrase in Jesus' whole discourse was the very last one. He said, "Let him who has ears, he who has ears, let him hear." You see, the only ones who would ever have ears to hear are those who have already been given a heart that first cared enough to want to hear. You see, every single one of us starts off with hearts just like that soil that is found on the pathway. It is soil that is hard and unyielding and absolutely impenetrable with the truth of the gospel. It is a heart that would say, if it could get away with it, "Don't give me your Jesus junk. I don't need your God stuff. Take it away." It is a heart that won't choose Jesus because it can't choose Jesus. Because ever since the fall of Adam, man has feared and loathed and run away from anything having to do with the real God. And we only come to God because he has first chosen to come to us. You know, folks think, well, if God does the choosing, then what about the poor person who wants God and somehow isn't chosen by God? Well, I'm here to tell you that that person does not exist. All of us have no desire for God until God moves in our hearts first to give us that desire. And that requires a complete heart transplant. Let me quote Ezekiel 36 again because it states it as plainly as it can be stated. If you desire God at all, it's because God's done a work in your heart. This is what he says in Ezekiel 36. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I know all about that because before God did transplant surgery on me, I had that very heart of stone. The soil condition of my heart was just like that pathway soil that was beaten into a concrete-like, solid, impenetrable barrier. And God removed that heart, that soil, if you will. And in its place, he gave me a heart that would respond to the gospel. God did that, not me. And you know, it wasn't a lightning bolt for me, or for most of us. For me, it actually was a lightning bolt. But for many, it's not a lightning bolt at all. It's simply the act of God's Holy Spirit removing the blinders that we never knew were there in the first place. Russell Moore, in his book entitled Tempted and Tried, Temptation and the Triumph of Christ, has the following helpful description of how the Holy Spirit's process takes place. He says this. He says, think about this in your own case. Did you believe the gospel the first time you ever heard it? Perhaps you did. But if so, you are quite unusual. Most of us heard the gospel over and over and over again until one day it hit us in a very different way. And what was different about it? Was it a new argument? Did you say to yourself, wait, you mean there's archaeological evidence proving the historical existence of the Hittites? Or hold on, there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection? Well, what must I do to be saved? No. In most cases, what we heard was the same old gospel. Christ crucified for us, buried, raised from the dead, and suddenly there was light. Suddenly what had seemed boring or irrelevant to us now seemed quite personal. We heard a man's voice in that gospel, and we wanted to follow that voice. Folks, that's not magic. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Today we celebrate the Holy Spirit of Christ who came down to dwell in us 50 days after Christ had ascended into heaven. Jesus said in John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." See, the world doesn't get it. The world can't get it. But Christ's sheep do. Because God's Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside us. And so Jesus could say to us, let him who has ears to hear, hear, because he knew his Spirit was the one who would give man the power to hear. It was Jesus who said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Ah, but what about Demas? What about Demas, you might say? I mean, after all, that's who we started out talking about, Demas. What about Demas? Paul says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What, does someone snatch Demas out of God's hands? Could that ever happen? Could the church be filled with Demases just waiting to explode? That's a pretty haunting question. And you know, to make matters worse, if we look at the scripture in Matthew 13, Jesus immediately follows up this parable and its explanation with another parable. And it's a parable of the wheat and the tares. Let me read that one to you. This is from Matthew 13:24-30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus was never shy about speaking hard truth. And this is hard truth times two. What Jesus is telling us here is that the church, his church, would always have within it counterfeit converters. You know, the tare was a weed. And what was unique about the tare is it looked exactly like wheat, except it was totally worthless. It was a counterfeit that looked exactly like the original. Now, the first hard truth that Jesus speaks of here is about false conversion. Jesus describes four different types of hearts as soils, and one of them, the pathway soil, will never even consider the gospel. The other three, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil, only the good soil represents a genuine conversion. Now, the second truth that Jesus presents is that the church will have tares mixed in with the weeds. And what is immensely disturbing about Jesus' story is that, well, all three of the conversions that he talks about, they all look identical at first. But only one of them is real. See, the rocky and the thorny soils are both hearts that look genuine, but they're not. The rocky soil even more than the thorny soil, because the rocky soil has received the good news with great joy. These are counterfeit conversions. And by all appearances, Demas was a heart that received the seed in thorny soil. Again, Matthew 13:22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears it, who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see, when it came time to count the cost, Demas opted for the world. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You know, Demas was the traveling companion of Paul, the apostle. He wasn't some peripheral player. He was right there at the center of the heart of the gospel, at the center of the Holy Spirit's work, and he walked away from it all. To make matters worse, Jesus then goes on to tell us in the parable of the wheat and the tares that the church is always going to be a mixture of rocky, thorny, and good soil hearts. The wheat of the genuinely converted will always be mixed up with the falsely converted tares, who will be some variation of rocky or pathway or thorny soil. What Jesus is telling us is that all churches will contain a mix of genuine and not so genuine conversions. And the only genuine proof of a genuine conversion is what? It's perseverance. Matthew 24:13 says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." What was terribly sad about Demas is that he met the test of what a false convert is that 1 John lays out in 1 John 2:19. This was the test. John said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Demas was a deserter. "But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Okay, but there's still a nagging question in the back of your mind, I suspect. What about all this talk about nothing being able to snatch us out of God's hands? What about Romans 8, which says in Romans 8:38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is that true or is that false? Well, it's 100% true. It's 100% true that those who have been joined to Christ can never be separated. But what the debate centers around is, what does it mean to be truly joined to Christ? You see, if I believe that my connection to Christ is the product of my heart, my affections, my will, my desire, well, then I have every reason to believe that those things can be subject to change. I mean, I may be red hot today, but I could be ice cold tomorrow. But perhaps I'll meet up with tribulation and persecution and turn out to be a rocky soil false convert. Maybe I'll become infatuated with the world and become a thorny soil false convert. If, after all, it's up to me. If, however, I believe that all I've ever received from Christ has been a gift of His grace alone, then my reliance is not on my ability to perform, but it's on God's ability to deliver. And what God delivers 100% without fail is every single soul He has chosen. Now, let me be very clear here. I came to Christ for one reason and one reason only. I came to Christ because I wanted to. I didn't robotically just walk down the street and suddenly a bolt of lightning hit me and said, "I must become a Christian." It's not that way. I came to Christ because I wanted to. But my ability to want to come to Him was something that God had established before time had even begun. Listen to what Ephesians tells us about why we have come to know the Savior. This is Ephesians 1:3-6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloveds." 1 John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us." As Jesus told His disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Now, isn't that exactly what Christ was saying way back in Matthew 13 when He was explaining what it is the good soil produces? Remember in verse 23, He says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, in another, 30. You see, when Jesus ended this parable with the words, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear," he was speaking to the only ones who would ever be able to hear what he was saying. He was speaking to those to whom he would give a brand new heart. So here's the $64,000 question. It's the one that everybody wants to know. How do I know? How do I know if I've been given that heart? How do I know if I am the seed that was sown on good soil instead of on rocky or thorny? Well, the answer is deceptively simple. You see, rocky and thorny soil hearts are not new hearts at all. They are repackaged, reconditioned, and recycled old hearts that are relying on human will, human effort, and human emotion instead of on God's sovereign grace. And that is a heart that sooner or later is just going to run out of gas. Practically speaking, a good soil heart is a brand new heart of flesh that God has transplanted in you, having removed from you your heart of stone. And that divinely appointed heart will never fail to do what God says it will do. He says in Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You know what that means? Well, first let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Number one, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you're going to avoid all sin. It doesn't mean that you're not going to fail, and sometimes fail badly. What it does mean is that the new heart that you have been given will always, always in the end, have a desire to get right with God. Now, you may sinfully resist that desire, but for a time, for a season, but in the end, it will prevail. If you look at Scripture, it's filled with great saints of God who were great sinners. David was a murderer and an adulterer, and he resisted this new heart for quite a period of time until Nathan convicted him. Actually, until the Holy Spirit through Nathan convicted him. But in the end, his new heart prevailed. In Psalm 6:2-7, he describes how his heart responded to his sin. He says this. He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." That's a new heart responding. See, some of God's greatest saints were great sinners as well. And what marked out their heart for God was a constant desire to confess, to repent, and to reset the course of their life toward the kingdom, no matter how badly they had sinned. And the reason was simple. They had new hearts. You know, I've known quite a few Demases in my day. I've known quite a few rocky soil hearts and thorny soil hearts. I've known people who look back on their years as practicing Christians as silly wastes of time. I know people who now mock what they once revered. I know the internet is filled with websites of ex-Christians bragging how they have now jettisoned their faith. Well, that to me is only more proof that rocky and thorny soil hearts will never persevere because they are not genuine. Again, 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Now, if you've ever questioned, if you've ever wondered, or grown fearful over whether or not you are a good soil heart person, let me ease your anxiety. I can do that by telling you what the final sign is that you are a rocky or thorny soil hearts. I can tell you that by giving you the real sign that the heart that you once thought is genuine is not. You know what that is? You will no longer care about what kind of heart you have. In fact, you will be glad to be rid of the burden of caring. Like Demas, you will be able to set your eyes on the world and see it as the prize worth spending your life on. You will be able to desert the kingdom of God without ever having to look back. You will be able to walk away from the faith and it won't bother your heart a bit. And the reason why is because you still have the heart you were born with and it's run out of gas. Now, if you fear sometimes that you might have a rocky or a thorny soil heart, consider that fear itself to be a good thing. Consider it to be a sign that the heart of Christ within you is still beating, is still there, is still real, because it is only the real heart that Christ gives that seeks to follow, seeks to repent, seeks to grow. Demas was a thorny soil finisher who fell in love with this present world simply because his heart wasn't right. And all we have to do to avoid this fate is to cry out to God for the right heart, and He will delight in giving it to you because it was He who gave you that desire in the first place. It is a miraculously simple thing to do if you have the heart for it. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this difficult teaching. I thank you for the lesson that we can learn from the sad, sad tale of Demas. A man who, at the end of Paul's letter, appeared to be doing okay, but we learn is a deserter. Is a person who we learn fell in love with the world, is a person who was a thorny soil heart person. Father, I just pray for each and every one of us in the church, Lord. It is a frightening thing to consider that the church at large is made up of wheat and tares, of genuinely converted people with a brand new heart that you alone can give, and those who are still running on their old recycled, reconditioned hearts. And Father, all it takes to get a brand new heart is to ask, is to cry out to you. Create in me a clean heart, God. That's all that has to be done. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning longing for that new heart, longing to have a heart transplant, that you would give them the gift of the desire to want it. And give them the ability to call out. If there is anyone, please just stay. Speak with any one of us. Speak with me. Speak with any of the elders or the deacons. We'd be happy to sit down. We'd be happy to just speak with you about what the transplant actually is. And so, Father, I just, again, thank you that it's all of grace and it's all a gift. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand, let me give you God's blessing. God says in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." And God's people said, Amen.